Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Thank you, team. This morning, we're going to talk about fear. I'd like a volunteer to come up. Oh, I'm sorry. The kids are relieved. Released. Well, they're relieved too. That's quite appropriate. All right.
From the parents during the summer.
Oh. They're relieved they don't have to be in here, you know? Okay. I want a volunteer who's going to come up here. Stand right here next to the pulpit with me, and I want you to tell the congregation what God's doing in your life right now and that you want to give Him praise.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Now this is fear. Just standing right up here. What's God doing in my life? Well, I don't know if you know, but I was in the hospital a few weeks ago, and I think it was bad enough that for the first 3 days, I couldn't even pray for myself. I was so full of drugs. They had me on these drugs, and I just was delirious. So I couldn't pray for myself. So I had people that came, and they came and they prayed for me. All of you that prayed for me when I couldn't. And I'm so blessed. I was in the hospital when I finally got to where I could pray. I asked the wrong questions. Lord, what can I do to get better? That was the wrong question. Still delirious. The next day, no better. But I prayed, Lord, I can't do this. I honestly can't do it. There's nothing that I can do. Please, I lay it at your feet. You do it. Your will be done. And I went to sleep. The next day I started getting better. Honestly, that was the turning point of my 6 days in the hospital was when I laid it at Jesus' feet and said, you do it. I can't. Oh, the Lord has blessed me so much. And since then, I've got such a positive outlook. There's new opportunities ahead of me, even though I have to change my diet entirely. Low fat, low acid. 3/4 of what I eat is high acid. But now I have the Lord to bless me and guide me, and He's really changed the things I'm going to be doing in the future, and I'm just going to be open to whatever He wants me to do, whatever it is.
Hallelujah. Now that took courage, didn't it? Something overcame some fear, and Kip even admitted, this is fear. And today we're talking about fear. When I asked you, when I said I need a volunteer, I kind of separated you into three groups of people. You didn't know that, but you were. There were some of you that were going, okay, He's going to call on me, and your hands started to get sweaty, and your face started to turn white, and you started to slide further and further down into your seat, and that was it. There's no way. I'm going to get up there. No way. And then there was another group of you that said, I have no idea what I'm going to say, but if He calls on me, I could probably wing it. And then there's a small third group, like Kip, that said, yeah, I could do that. And somehow you overcame that fear. Well, what fear is it? What is the fear we're talking about here? It's the number one fear for people today. It's the fear of public speaking. How silly is that? Public speaking. You get up in front of a bunch of people and you tell them stuff. Okay, that's the number one fear. You know, you want to know what the top 10 is? You ready? Okay, public speaking is number one. Want to know what number two is?
Yes.
What do you think?
Worship.
She's been there. She's done that. She knows. Snakes.
Yes.
Snakes.
I agree.
Like my granddaughter says, snakes. Number three, confined spaces, including being buried alive. Ooh. Number four, heights. Fear of heights. Number five, spiders. My wife likes spiders. Number six, tunnels and bridges. Now that's a weird one. But it's a combination of heights and confined spaces, so that fits. And then number seven, this is a weird one too, crowds. Being afraid of being in a crowd, being confined somehow. Number eight, public transportation. Well, no, that includes the fear of flying. Okay, and that's the biggie. That's the one. But people have fear of trains and boats and, you know, all of the stuff that comes with that. Number nine, storms and natural disasters. And some people have good reason to be afraid of natural disasters and storms. We've got Gustav roaring its way up into New Orleans and all of that again. That's not a pleasant thought. Number 10, drowning or death in any of its different forms. So that's the top 10. And these change position from year to year, and they take on different aspects of what they are, but that's the top 10. But there's different fears that kids have too. Children have different fears. For example, children are also afraid of the dark. Well, we're not afraid of the dark, or are we? They're afraid of big dogs. Some of them are afraid of strangers. They're afraid to go to the doctor's office. Oh, I'm afraid to go to the doctor's office too, but that's another story. They're afraid to go to the dentist. Speaking of kids being afraid of the dark, see, there's one right there. There was this little boy who was afraid of the dark, and one night his mother told him to go out to the back porch and bring her the broom. So the little boy turned to his mother and said, "Mama, I don't want to go out there. It's dark." The mother smiled reassuringly to the son and said, "You don't have to be afraid of the dark. Jesus is out there, and he'll look after you and protect you." The little boy looked at his mother real hard and asked, "Are you sure he's out there?" "Yes, I'm sure. He is everywhere, and he is always ready to help you when you need him," she said. The little boy thought about it for a minute. Then he went out to the back door and cracked it a little, and peering out into the darkness, he said, "Jesus, if you were out there, would you please hand me the broom?" So he's dealing with his fear. We see ourselves constantly having to confront our fears. The fears always come up. And when we are places that bring up these fears, we've got to deal with them. There are many, many more fears, by the way, that we can suffer from. The list is very long and includes literally hundreds of things that people have developed a fear of. There's two major categories of fear, so we're going to start to classify and kind of organize this a little bit better. There's the physical fears, and these are material or tangible things that you can touch and see. There are things like bugs and snakes and health and airplanes and public diseases and darkness. Okay, that's easy. Speaking of the fear of airplanes, there's some things that every pilot should know before getting into an airplane and actually trying to fly the thing. Okay, here's just a few things. Number one, flying isn't dangerous. Crashing is what's dangerous. For a pilot to know, number two, the only time you have too much fuel is when you're on fire. Number three, when in doubt, hold on to your altitude. No one has ever collided with the sky. Okay, here's an important one. The probability of survival is inversely proportional to the angle of arrival. Kind of rhymes. Large angle of arrival, small probability of survival, and vice versa. Number five, it's always better to be down here wishing you were up there than up there wishing you were down here. All right, and this one is mandatory. You got to know this. Every takeoff is optional, but every landing is mandatory. Okay, here's a cute one. If you push the stick forward, the houses get bigger. If you pull the stick back, they get smaller. That is, unless you keep pulling the stick back, then they get bigger again. The propeller is just a big fan in front of the plane used to keep the pilot cool. When it stops, you can actually watch the pilot sweat. Reliable sources also report that mountains have been known to hide in clouds. Always try to keep the number of landings you make equal to the number of takeoffs you've made. And the last one, and this is important for all of us, good judgment comes from experience. Unfortunately, experience comes from bad judgment. So we're talking about two different categories of fear. And we understand the physical one, the material or the tangible kind of fear. It's the ones we see and can picture in our own minds. The other category of fear is the intangible, okay, just the opposite. The emotional or the internal kinds of fear. And these are fears of rejection or the fear of failure or the fear of loss or despair. They tend to deal with things that are strictly internal and work on the emotional level. They work in our mind and kind of work through the rest of our body after that. We're going to classify things a little bit more now. Associated with fear are six personality types that externally display a particular type of fear that that individual is dealing with. And there's six categories that we can say, well, this is their fear and this is their fear. Okay, here we go. Number one, the perfectionist. This person is afraid of failure or criticism. So everything in their world has to be perfect. Their house always has to look like no one lives there. It has to be cleaned and dusted daily in case somebody stops by. There might be a living room that is set up so perfectly that no one is allowed to go in there unless you're the guest. It's like living in a museum, sort of. You know, you can just look in there and that's all. They get a little rope across the front. Anybody know anybody like that? Okay, moving along. Number two, the passive person. Well, this guy is just the opposite. The passive person, this person is afraid of success, believe it or not. Afraid of success. He's afraid of what might happen if things got a little stirred up and there might be problems created. He's got that whatever attitude. He's afraid to tackle something. Something might change. Doesn't want to ruffle the situation. Number three, the passionate person. This person is the A-type personality. The typical workaholic. They allow themselves to be consumed by their work or their projects, and these become their life. They rarely are at home, and when they are, they're working on other things, not hobbies or recreation. This person is afraid to be alone with other people. And then we have the plastic person. We see these in church a lot. These are the ones who wear the mask, the permanent smile. Oh, I'm fine. How are you? Everything has to be just fine because they're Christians and Jesus has taken care of all my problems. And I don't have any problems. These folks aren't real. We know that. They're phony, and everyone else can see right through them. But they're afraid to admit. And number five, the possessive person. This is the control freak. They have to control every aspect of their life, their family's life, and anyone else they meet. They are afraid of sudden tragedy. So they control their environment, their circumstances surrounding their world, and control the people to eliminate the potential for tragedy. There's a difference between protective and possessive. God can't be in control when you are. And then there's the last one, the predetermined person. This is the person that's pre-thought the situation and has his mind made up as to how he's going to treat it. He thinks he's right, but a lot of times he's wrong. And the fear is the fear of original thought. There's no need for discussion. Your mind is made up. They eliminate the risk of confrontation, being wrong, and therefore having to change. Fear of having to admit wrong decisions. There was a guy telling his friend that he and his wife had a serious argument the night before. But it ended, he said, when she came crawling to me on her hands and her knees. What did she say? Asked the friend. And the husband replied, she said, come out from under that bed, you coward. So fear is a powerful force. It's very powerful. It moves us. It changes us. It causes us to go and do things sometimes against what we know to be right. We're afraid. Fear is also a matter of perception. How we see a situation can cause us to react with fear or to look at it as an opportunity to change. And that change is not necessarily political, if you know what I mean. Fear is a tool. Now, we've all been programmed with fear. Fear is not a bad thing. God wired us with fear. He's given us a way to deal with scary stuff, dangerous things. He's given us a reaction called flight or fight. And that's a good thing. We can challenge a problem, we can challenge a fear and overcome it, or we can decide very quickly, well, this is too big for me, and run. That's built into us, that's normal. How we put that into a situation is how we deal with fear. Now, let's look at God's Word and see what He has to say about fear. And just as there are several types of human fear, there's three biblical descriptions of fear also. The first is the fear of God. Okay, turn to Psalm 111 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one under the seat in front of you or next to you or under your seat. We're going to be hopping around quite a bit, so hang on to it. I might give you just a little preview also. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 6, so you might want to turn there also and hold your finger there because we're going to be there shortly. So Psalm 111 Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. The Hebrew definition of fear is reverence, respect, and awe of God. It does not necessarily mean to be afraid of God, but those that don't know Him should be afraid. In this passage, we learn that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Hebrew translation for beginning is to start to fruit. What an interesting concept. We know Hebrew is a very idiomatic kind of a language. It's not very literal. Words don't mean another word. They mean an idea or a picture. It's a picture language. So beginning is to start to fruit. And that is very interesting. As we display the respect and reverence for God by obeying His commandments, we start to bear fruit. What fruit? The fruit of righteousness. And we display the character of God. You don't have to turn there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 also says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Wow, that sums it up. This was written by Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, and after making many observations about the society and the culture that he oversaw as the king of Israel, he saw the mistakes his father David had made, but he also saw the good things he did and how he maintained his relationship to God. He speaks to us from his position of authority and gifting by God. The second fear that we see in the Bible is the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." So, how do you fear man? What would that look like? We don't actually fear man because of harm or loss, but it's much more subtle than that. You might have to reveal your inner convictions or your core principles and thereby suffer some ridicule. You may have to stand by yourself and out of a whole crowd that thinks differently. It shows up in many places. At the mall, ladies, when you're shopping for a dress and the sales lady helps you find the right size and then you ask how much the dress actually costs and you gasp because it's way over your budget. But because she treats you like you've already bought it and that you look absolutely fabulous in it and that a woman of your caliber certainly deserves this kind of a classy dress, well then, you need to buy it. And you can't dare expose the fact that you can't afford this, so on the credit card it goes. Men, you don't get away on this one either. All you needed to do was replace the battery-powered screwdriver that finally burned out, you know? Home Depot is always calling, so here you go. You had a reason this time, and off you went. And when you got to the tool aisle, there were so many to look at, so many to choose from. Then you remembered Larry, your neighbor, had this model that came with these really cool features that you saw him use, and you were so impressed. Then you looked for that one, and sure enough, there it was. But right next to it was the next higher model, the one with the bigger battery and an accessory headlamp that you could use if it got dark. Ooh, that's it. That's it. I'll show Larry. I've got the better one. Mine will drill for hours on the same charge when Whaley sees this cool headlamp. How much is this going to set me back? Oh, really? I've got to have this one. So on the credit card it goes. See, the fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. And the translation of snare... ready? Snare. It's a noose. It's a trap. And as long as we fear the opinion and views that others have of us, we will be trapped, stuck in a noose to perform in ways that we don't really want to act. This fear causes us to react against our judgment and our own wisdom, and we're trapped into acting wrongly, and it sometimes causes great harm. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is a very familiar place to be, and I'll set this up a little bit for you. We're in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and God. And chapter 3 is all about the fall. And verse 10 says this, Adam speaking. "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself.'" And that's the third fear that the Bible talks about. It's the fear of God's judgment. We know the story really well. Adam sinned. It was the first sin. But Adam knew he had disobeyed the only one rule that God gave him to obey. One thing. All he had to do is one thing. And it profoundly changed him and the whole world. And now he was afraid of what God was going to do to him. And what did he do? He hid from God. And isn't that just like us? When we sin, we know we've disobeyed God. We hide from Him too. We try to justify what we've done so that it looks like we really didn't sin, but this was the only thing that was left for us to do. I didn't have any choice. So it's okay. We hide behind a lie. We hide behind responsibility, just like Adam did. He blamed Eve. She did it. She made me eat the fruit. It's her fault. But he was standing there the whole time watching this whole event take place, and he could have stopped it at any time. We fear the judgment of God because we don't want to face his discipline or his wrath. But we forget that we are his children, and he doesn't treat us like we expect him to. We have memories of our childhood where we were disciplined by our parents and sent to our rooms. God doesn't do that to us. Now, the Bible has lots of examples of failures to fear God and the consequences that came from those failures. But I want to look into the near future this morning and look at the consequences that a very large number of people will suffer. Okay, so now turn to chapter 6 in Revelation. We're going to start at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Good question. This is going to be the biggest prayer meeting in the world. It'll be the biggest prayer meeting that the world has ever seen. Notice who these people are that are being named here. These are all the mighty men of the world, all of the rich men. They are the military commanders. They are the political leaders of all the earth. And they are all calling out the same thing. But who are they praying to? The mountains and the rocks. And what are they asking for? That the mountains and the rocks would fall on them and hide them from the face of God. Very interesting. We have to now look to what brought on this condition of fear that these people would have this sort of a reaction. Something triggered this. Something caused this. And we're looking at a time in the future when the earth and all of its inhabitants will be experiencing the full judgment of God. It is the time known as the Great Tribulation, and the severity and the variety of God's judgment will be devastating. First of all, we need to find out who and what is being judged. Okay? Tuesday night Bible study students know this. Bear with me, students, as I bring the rest of the congregation up to speed. Now, I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Well, there's much more to this heavenly scene that we could talk about because it is fascinating just what's going on here. But for our discussion today, we'll just concern ourselves with the who of who's on the throne and who the 24 elders are. John the Apostle is the author here, and he was told to come up here through an open door into heaven itself. Now, that doesn't happen very often. I've never seen an open door in heaven, and nobody has ever told me to come up here. But John was. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was a prisoner of Rome. And while he was there, all of these events took place. Patmos at that time was a military prison colony. So there were soldiers and some prisoners, and that's it. And while he was there, this took place. This voice came like a trumpet and said, "Come up here." He comes in the spirit, since his physical body can't go into heaven and live, but his spirit can. He sees the heavenly throne displayed as a throne that holds God the Father. And he is in his glory. He is giving off brilliant lights and colors that can only be described by John in terms of precious jewels, as how light plays off of them here on earth. But in heaven, this will be so brilliant and so vivid that it will be indescribable. John's doing the best he can to describe the glory of God and his throne in heaven, and it is truly an awesome sight to behold. Awesome, not like, oh, that's cool. No, awesome in its real sense, in its real meaning. It inspired great awe for John. But we also note that there are 24 elders on 24 thrones, and these elders are representative of the church. The best interpretation is that there are 12 elders from the Old Testament, probably representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles from the New Testament. The Old Testament saints would be those Jews that Jesus rescued from Hades when he was crucified and died and descended into Abram's bosom to preach the good news to those that were there and brought them with him as he ascended into heaven. There they are. Would it help to know that Noah and Ruth and the prophets and David and Daniel, all of them are going to be there? That's who we're dealing with here. The New Testament saints, the present church, is represented by the other 12 elders. And we know that these are believers because they all have white robes on their and crowns on their heads. The white robes were given to them by Christ as a symbol of his righteousness. That's the only thing that God was giving them. In other words, they didn't bring their stuff with them into heaven. God gave them a robe of righteousness, his righteousness, to wear while they're there. The crowns are the type of crown that is given to a victor or the winner of an athletic event, much like the gold medal in the Olympics. And these are the victor's crowns that we will all have when we reach heaven. So this is the church in front of the throne of God. And the scene is the holy place in heaven just after the church is raptured up into God's presence and meets the Old and New Testament saints already there. So we've quickly established, without getting into a lot of detail, that the believers have been taken from the earth and are enjoying the presence of God. Now, let's go back and see what caused those on earth to act the way that they are acting with such great fear. Turn back to Revelation 6:1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Oh, that's a pleasant sight. Some notes about these verses. These seal judgments are the first of a succession of judgments God will pour out onto the earth during this time of tribulation. This is just the beginning. The four seal judgments are the four horsemen that represent major problems on the earth during the time of tribulation. And they aren't necessarily a timed sequence. In other words, they don't happen one right after another. They're probably all taking place at the same time. They aren't necessarily individuals either. They are symbolic representations of the divine defined events taking place on earth. So the first writer isn't somebody that we can discover and find an identity for. The first one, though, is the white horse and the writer, and he represents some sort of a conquest that succeeds over the whole world. But this is a bloodless victory, probably political, since the bow has no arrows. It's sort of a victory without a war. So there is now some new political system or governmental authority that comes upon the scene without any resistance, and it takes over the whole world. This is not a good thing, as it may appear, but it sets up a system that is in direct defiance to God, as later chapters will describe. The second was a red horse, and its rider was granted the authority to take peace from the earth and that people should kill each other. This isn't a war being described here. This is brother killing brother. The great sword doesn't mean a large one. It stands for the great body count. The sword's name in Latin, the gladius, here is the little short Roman sword, which was very familiar to John, that was used for hand-to-hand combat. It was used for close-in, one-on-one combat. This fighting was a scene of utter chaos. The breakdown of civil and moral order in the societies of the whole earth. It seems to be the result of the vacuum left by the church's restraining power of the Holy Spirit, who resides in our hearts. When the church is raptured, those left will have opportunity to have and do whatever they want, since there won't be anybody around to tell them not to. Does the word anarchy fit here? The third was a black horse that represents famine and scarcity of essentials. The price of a daily ration of wheat will be a day's wage. And this will be an exorbitant price to pay for a loaf of bread. But there was plenty of wine and oil. How strange. These were considered non-essentials. Although the rich, they were an extravagance that was protected. God is mocking the wealthy and the political leaders because of their misplaced priorities. It would follow that during this time of such great upheaval that there will be famines and loss of crops. The grain crops and grasses that produce these will have shallow roots and will quickly die out because the grapevines, but the grapevines and the olive trees are quite resistant to drought and will continue to bear their fruit. So it kind of fits logically into this time of chaos. The fourth is a pale green, deathly colored horse and rider named Death, who has Hades or hell following him around like a dump truck, scooping up the dead. And there would be plenty of dead. Verse 8 says that one fourth of all those on the earth will die. And if you consider that today, there's around 4.5 billion people on the earth. And if we estimate several hundred million believers are raptured and gone, there's still several billion people left on the earth. One fourth of them, maybe a billion people, will be killed at this time. We learned recently during the Olympics that China has a population of about 1.3 billion people. Well, that's about what we're talking about here. All of China is killed, will die. How do you deal with all that death in a short span of time? We're only talking about 3.5 years here. Where do you bury that many people? Notice also at the very end of verse 8 where it says that the beasts of the earth will also be involved in the deaths of these people. And if we can understand what that could mean, that animals in zoos will be out running around and your pets will no longer be your pets. Dogs won't be able to get dog food and cats won't be able to get cat food because there's nobody there to provide for them. They're just going to be out running in packs and they'll be scavenging. They'll be preying on the weak and on the young and possibly insects too now take over more control and they'll be stinging and biting and causing death. The beasts of the earth are running rampant. So whatever it means, it will be a very scary and a very brutal time that is not going to be life as usual. Things will radically change. Now skip down to verse 12. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and a fig tree, as the fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, if the four horsemen weren't enough, this phase of troubles will be. When God was creating problems on the earth with judgments inflicted by men with the four horsemen, he is now causing the earth itself to convulse, and he brings in the universe, including the earth, into judgment. Let's look at this a little closer and try to understand what's happening here, if this really is what it is. This great earthquake appears to be the biggest thing that ever happened in known history. It's possible that the stars that are described as falling to earth are meteors or asteroids. They are falling to the earth out of the heavens. We know from geologic records on the face of the earth and elsewhere, on the moon and on Mars, that there have been several large asteroid collisions with the Earth, but no one was here to see them. We only have the remnants or the craters, and some of these are huge. Some geologists think that the entire Gulf of Mexico was created by the result of a massive asteroid collision some very long time ago. A collision of that magnitude would cause volcanoes to erupt around the world. The resulting earthquakes would be felt around the world and would be so great that the Richter scale would be meaningless. The volcanoes would spew millions of tons of dust and steam and debris into the atmosphere, creating a darkened sky during the day and a reddish or blood moon at night. And that's if you could even see the moon at all. All the Earth's tectonic plates would shift at the same time, moving mountains out of their place and causing islands to disappear. Can you imagine what problems there would be with housing, with water, with utilities and roads and life in general if this would happen? We've seen what happened in recent earthquakes here in California, and we've seen pictures of this devastation in China, for example. The loss of life and suffering will be incredible. Commentators are not sure what the description in verse 14 means. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4 also says that all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. Okay, let's think about a scroll. It's wound around a central core, and the paper or skin holds its place around that core without any trouble. And you can hold it up, and the thing stays wound up pretty tight. But when you unroll the scroll, you have to hold it open. Otherwise, it will snap back to the central core under its own power. Well, that's what's being described here. But it's the sky that is snapping back to somewhere. It has been held open all this time. And now it's going away. I've heard this described in several ways, but none are provable since nothing like this has ever happened before, and these are just postulations. They don't know. But some possible things. One of the explanations comes from astrophysics. Okay, so I'm not an astrophysicist, but I've heard this, and it kind of makes sense if you can hang in there with me for a minute. It has to do with our understanding of the nature of our universe in relation to our place here. It's about place and space and relative things. We here on Earth have been given four dimensions to live with. And they're height and width and length, which each one of them goes in two directions. You can go this way and that way. You can go up and you can go down. You can go left and right. You can go forward and back. Fourth dimension is that we have time. But we can only go in one direction in time, and that's forward. We can't go back in time. We can't even stand still in time. We are bound to forward, and that's it. It's linear. But God can do anything He wants with time. He can go backwards. He can go forwards. He can take one little spot along the timeline. He can take this spot right here and expand it out and see as many things as He wants to see that are taking place at that one instant in time. He is there in all of it. He controls the dimensions, including time. We can't. So God, since He created the dimensions and He put our universe into those four dimensions, He can have control over four and at least one more. Astrophysicists have been pondering this and looking at all of this dimensional kind of stuff, and they've identified 29 different dimensions that could exist, and they could be under God's control. I have no idea what they are. If you think about that, and if you see that we are only involved in four dimensions, and God has control over 29 or more, or who knows, dimensions, well, you can easily see how the heavens and the earth could be rolled up and just stuffed into another dimension someplace, and God could do that at His pleasure. Don't know. I'm not an astrophysicist. But let's understand what's going on here. God here is judging the whole universe, getting ready to make a new heaven and a new earth. But He is not done pouring out His wrath on this present one. There is more wrath to come. So we come to verse 15 and 16 again, and I'm going to read it. It says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" These men are the rulers of the earth. They are the military leaders. They control vast armies. They have equipment and engineering at their resource. They can use whatever they want. These are the rich guys. They control the finances of the earth during this time. They can push massive amounts of money in a direction and accomplish great things. And yet, they are so lost for explanations, so without a plan, so without hope, so full of total terror and fear that they call out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them. The fear of living another minute is so overwhelming that they want to die right now. Yet they know where this calamity is coming from because they tell us. They know that their sin has kept them from God's mercy. Their fear of God's judgment has kept them from a relationship with Him. And now their fear of this actual judgment they are living through has prevented them from admitting their sin and asking for mercy. How silly is that? They are so afraid of coming to God that they now would rather face the mountains and the rocks. Out of this tribulation time, there will come many saints, but they will be martyred for their belief. Their blood will be shed and be held in heaven until the full number of them will be counted, and then the end will come, it tells us. But these resisted while they had a chance. They had fear of changing their thinking during the years that the church was still in the face of the earth. They were afraid they might lose their reputation with their friends and family. They feared losing the good life and that they were living in sin. They were afraid that God would punish them and that they would never have fun again. All these fears brought these people to the final fear that they are experiencing, and it is too much for them. But they had no way of coming to God. They feared coming to God. They would rather die than face it. It would have been so much better for them, so much wiser, had they feared the Lord and obeyed His commandments when they had the chance, as the Scriptures admonish us. We've read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of wise living, for God cares for us and gives us direction. It is the beginning of a wise relationship, for God loves us and has a place for us in heaven when we get there. It is the beginning of a wise understanding that we have a place at the table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and He is anxious to celebrate it with us. It is the beginning of a wise life with Him, for He gives us His wisdom if we only ask. This message, believe it or not, is an encouragement for us. Our fears today can be handed over to God so that He can deal with them, because that's what He wants to do. Our fears today can be, we can live a life without fear, for God is our refuge and our strength. He provides safety and protection. We have many scriptures. The Psalms tell us of how He covers us with His wing, like a mother hen covers her babies. That's God. And He can determine our path in life if we seek His wisdom. It's only when we try to do things on our own, when we fear that God will do something we don't like, or that He really isn't paying attention to our problems. He does care, and He is paying attention every second of every day. God is as involved in our lives as we'll let Him be. We're family. He's a bit overprotective. Those that don't know God have a very fearful future. The rapture of the church is what starts all of this off. And the rapture of the church does not have any signposts or warnings. There's no things that we have to look for, events in history or people that appear on this, nothing. It can happen at any time. There is nothing that needs to take place before the rapture should take place. And here's how we know. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, puts it this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. They knew. He had already taught them. He's just reminding them. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Got that? Our place is not there. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's our place. That's our destiny. That's our direction. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We are not appointed to the wrath of God that was described. That's not God's plan for us. We should have no fear about our place and all of that. When will the rapture happen? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you hear Paul in this, there's such an expectation in his voice. He was expecting to go during his lifetime. We who are alive will meet with them. He was talking about himself. He thought the trumpet call was imminent. It was coming any time now. And here we stand, hundreds of years later. Are we expecting? Do we sense that imminence of the calling away of the church? We should be. Let's be busy until he comes, but until he comes, let's be expecting. We're going home soon. Would you stand with me? If these words have meaning to you today in the sense that you are not in a good place, maybe you aren't in that relationship where you do fear the Lord, maybe you don't know the Lord at all, maybe you've been in a place where you've not been fearing, taking things for granted too much, and you want to ask the Lord to bring yourself back into that place. I'll be up here after we sing, and we can pray about that. If there's something that's on your heart that I may have touched with all of these words that you want to pray about, come on up also, and we will take care of it before you leave today. I encourage you not to leave here today unless you are secure in your relationship with Christ, that you don't have to face that. Let's praise the Lord.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.